Greetings to the brightest audience in the country. I am Bob Enyart, the pastor of Denver Bible Church. This is Theology Thursday. Typically, we look at the news of the day from a Christian worldview. Today, we look at the source of the Christian worldview, God's Word.
Today, we will conclude our eternal study of the qualifications of elders and deacons. Actually, this is our fourth week, and it's been pretty interesting for me. Please turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. So far in our study of the qualifications of elders from Paul's epistle to Timothy, we've looked into the New Testament requirement for monogamy, not just for elders, but for all married people. Thus, the qualification, the husband of one wife, not meaning that elders must be married. If there was a marriage requirement, the Roman Catholic Church would have gotten it exactly wrong, because in the qualifications, we read the husband of one wife, and they've somehow managed that to say you cannot be married, which is a complete rebellion against the standards that God put in Scripture, because, of course, we know that Peter was married. Jesus healed Peter's mother-in-law, which implies a marriage. And Paul, when on one day he was especially grouchy, and he was saying that he travels far and wide to preach the gospel, and while the other apostles, like Peter, they get to travel with their wives, he's stuck going everywhere with Barnabas. And he did complain about that. So we know that Peter was married. And it's wrong to say that if you want to be the leader of a church, you must be unmarried. It's wrong. And it's a denial of the gifts that God has given to us. And so the Catholic Church has reaped the whirlwind. When we create laws that are beyond what God says, then that's legalism. And legalism brings unknown, unpredictable suffering. And so they have, of course, their crisis of sexual immorality in the clergy brought on by this perversion that leaders cannot be married. So this qualification in 1 Timothy 3 that an elder would be the husband of one wife, a requirement for monogamy, not meaning that elders must be married, but that they cannot be philanderers or polygamists. And we've gone through the scriptures and looked at passages regarding alcohol, and we realize that God prohibits not wine but drunkenness, and the qualifications not given to much wine we see in verses 3 and 8. And so now let's continue through this list of credentials that the Holy Spirit inspired the Apostle Paul to record for us with a reference to gentleness in verse 3. You see that there, not greedy for money, but gentle. Gentleness. There is nothing more powerful than a strong man treating a child tenderly. For that image brings us to the face of God. Our omnipotent God reigns. He is the creator. Think of our earth and the sun and our solar system, and then the Milky Way galaxy and the enormity of it all, and then our local group of galaxies with the unspeakable distance between the stars, so great that if two galaxies collide, as is often modeled by astronomers, what happens if two galaxies collide? There's an overwhelming likelihood that even though they both have billions of stars, that none of the stars will ever hit. Galaxies go right through each other without a star touching because of how enormous they are. And then there are billions of galaxies in existence, and God has the power to call all of that matter into being and then to stretch out the stars and the galaxies throughout the universe, and that power with his mighty hand can reach down and dry the tear of an infant child and give his mother a soft look and a tender heart to comfort the little one. This is gentleness. Gentleness that comes with power, but knows how to keep the power in reserve. Not weakness, but strength. Like the waters of judgment held under the surface of the earth from creation until they were released with a mighty fury as the fountains of the great deep broke open in the global flood. And then the gentleness that closed the door of the ark after Noah had followed God's instruction to save himself and his family from judgment. So 1 Timothy 3, verse 3, gentle, not quarrelsome. Not quarrelsome. Does this mean unwilling to argue? Definitely not. Jesus argued with the Pharisees. Paul argued with the legalist. Not quarrelsome means not inclined to argue about everything. Right? When we were growing up, I've probably told the story, I don't know. My brother Brian and I, we argued about everything. He said, no, we didn't. He came all the way from New Jersey, moved here just so he could say, no, we didn't. And my father, I remember as clear as day, he's saying, you two argue about everything. And I said, no, we don't argue that the earth is round. And Brian said, no, it's oval. But not inclined to doubt everything. Because doubting everything sets oneself up as God. For even God believes the wicked on occasion. God said to Abimelech, you are a dead man. And Abimelech said to God, but I was told that Sarah was Abraham's sister. I didn't know she was his wife. And God, who could have killed him anyway in judgment for his wicked life, God agreed with Abimelech and spared him in mercy. Not quarrelsome. Looking for opportunities to agree with people when it's right to agree with them. When we debate atheists, and I'm saying we as in members of our church, the ministry of our church, when we debate atheists, Calvinists, old earthers, charismatics, evolutionists, abortion regulators, covenant theologians, we find ample opportunity to agree with them when they make points. We can say, well, that's a good point. You just made a good point. Admitting that they are correct when they are correct. But we notice, many of us, I notice, that these people, even though they are so diverse in their beliefs, these adherents to views that seem so different, they are so different, all those groups I've mentioned, they seem almost unable to agree with any significant point from their opponents, us or others. They simply can't do it. They can't say, you know what, that was a really good point you made. Or they can't say, you know what, that verse you quoted, if we take it at face value, it says exactly what you're claiming to say. It makes your point. But I think we need to dig deeper. They can't do that. So debating atheists, Calvinists, old earthers, evolutionists, abortion regulators, and covenant theologians, it all has a similar feel to it. And so we ask God to search our own hearts. Lord, help us not to be quarrelsome. Because if we're quarrelsome, then we're not qualified to be deacons of a church or elders or sons that their parents can enjoy. I mean, parents want to enjoy their children. But if the child argues with every point, then it's difficult to enjoy them. So, of course, we need to disagree when something is said that is wrong. But we don't need to be knee-jerk reactionaries opposing everything that some person might say. Because that lowers our own credibility. And then we find not covetous. This is a qualification of elders Do not covet. Do not lust. Do not wish to take that which is not rightly yours. You could look at someone who has a beautiful home. I remember Cheryl and I, the first years we were married, wherever we were driving, she loved to look at neighborhoods and we'd take a detour. And she would say, where do all these people get all this money to buy all these homes? And I would say, I don't know. I don't know where they get it all. And then we thank God, we bought one of those homes. It turns out every one of them won the lottery. No, the vast majority worked hard for many, many years. That's how they bought their homes. But it's okay to look at the blessings of other people and say, you know what? I want to be the kind of husband that could make my wife happy. Because I've seen marriages where the couple are blessed. And so I want to be the kind of husband that a godly woman will enjoy being married to. I want to be the kind of worker where customers, employers will want me on the job for as many hours as possible every week. I want to be that kind of person. Because that kind of person tends to have, it's just a coincidence, but they have the ability to buy a car now and then. And the ability to make a mortgage payment. And even to buy some nice food once in a while. So that's the kind of person I want to be. Now, is that covetousness? That's not covetousness. That is taking the gifts that God has given me and saying, Lord, help me to be a good steward of these gifts. I see people who are obsessed with money. Money is everything. I don't want to be that. But I see people who are blessed financially because they've worked hard. Some have ignored you. I don't want to do that. But some have honored you, like Job or like Abraham or so many in scriptures who were blessed. So Lord, help me to be the kind of person that can enjoy your blessings, not covetous. Now jealousy is what our culture in Hollywood has substituted for covetousness. Our culture mostly takes good and says it's evil and takes evil and says it's good. Covetousness is wrong, and jealousy is good. God is a jealous God, protective of what is rightly His. A mother doesn't want to have another raise her child. A father would kill a kidnapper before letting him take his daughter. This is jealousy. I'm not going to let someone take my child. God the Father thinks the same of us. I don't want my children, whom I have created, to go and worship other gods. For the loving father is jealous, but the kidnapper is covetous, is coveting and envious. Verse 4. So this elder, the qualifications includes one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, that's the New King James that most of us use here. The King James says, with gravity. That word came into vogue a few years ago, gravitas. Right? A father, a grandfather needs a degree of gravitas, respect, so that his children and grandchildren will listen when he speaks. And that respect, of course, he needs to be the kind of person who has earned respect. But his wife needs to build up that respect in him so that those around her will automatically respect her husband because she does. And especially then the children and grandchildren. But an elder is one who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now from the scriptures we know, even if we had no actual experience, we know that it has always been difficult to raise godly children. Think of the history of parenting. How far back do you go? When did it start to go wrong? Well, from the beginning, right? First, you have God the Father who created his son Adam and Eve, arranged a marriage, and it was pretty much a disaster. Was it God's fault? Was he a bad parent? No. Children have this thing called a will. They are people. They're persons. And to be a person, a leading characteristic of being a person is you have a will, which means you have a degree of independence. And you could decide otherwise. So your father says you have to respect your mother, and a child could say, I'm not going to. It's not worth it. I'm going to disrespect her and be rotten to her because that's how I'm going to be happy. Now, of course, we come to all kinds of absurd conclusions in our lives. But God is the father of Adam and Eve, and they were rebellious. And they apparently repented of their sin, it seems in Scripture. That would be nice if they're in heaven. Yet they raised Cain. They raised Cain, who murdered his own brother Abel. And the beloved Isaac, who's one of the neatest people in all the Bible, based on the written record, had two sons, twins, Jacob and Esau, who resented and resisted one another throughout their lives. David's sons tore apart his family and his nation. We don't have to go across the ocean for examples from today, from this week, this month, but you may have heard about the 15-year-old girl in England, Gemma Johnson, who had an all-night party. Her parents went into the city to watch a play, spend the night. She's 15 years old. They, being liberal parents, figured, well, our 15-year-old daughter certainly is mature enough to stay home, and she's going to have a party. They knew that. Just a few friends, watch movies. Of course, they never went on the internet to check her MySpace page. And of course, they gave her complete freedom, which actually means no guidance. And she's on the internet unsupervised. And her internet site is utterly filthy, wicked, perverse. And she invites the world to come and have a party at her parents' home, but a party of drunkenness and perversion. And she got her wish. Now, she said afterward, she hasn't seen her parents since the party. She ran away in the morning. But she said afterward, it was a fabulous party. Now, how she would know that is uncertain, because by all accounts, she passed out at 7:30 from drunkenness and didn't recover till the morning, when she found her home completely trashed, intentionally vandalized, every room, everything, utterly trashed. A $300,000 home. But that's a unique example, right? That only happens once in a million. No, sadly, our culture has splintered such that children like her and her friends, these kids, have their own radio stations, their own TV shows, their own magazines, music that their parents had never heard of, and movies, and an entire web culture, and it's run by billion-dollar industries of people making money by the millions, people who have no morality, who are themselves in rebellion against God, and our kids are being chewed up and destroyed, and they're too young and foolish to realize their own role in the destruction. You know, they make up themselves like 3 million other kids, exactly. They say, why are you doing that? Well, to be unique, to be different. It's so easy for Hollywood and the culture to order the steps of our children. And they just walk in them as though they're thinking them up for the first time. And it's simply a way of taking millions of people in a godless part of our culture. The media has splintered, and part of it is aimed at our kids, and our kids are not wise enough to know that they're being manipulated by others, and their lives often are destroyed before they're adults. And so our kids, when they've complained and said, what are you doing? I don't have a life. I've told them, that's the point. You don't have a life until you're an adult. And then when you're an adult and you're emancipated, you go off, you get married, you go on to your career, then on that day, your mom and dad, we will give you your life. Here's your life. But millions of kids by that day, their life is already over. They've dug such a hole, they can't get out of it. So it's very difficult, but it's not impossible for parents to raise their children to be godly young men and women. Verse 5, 1 Timothy 3:5, "For if a man does not know how to rule his own house, how will he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil." And why would Paul compare the devil to a novice? It could just be a random comparison. But it could be also, if you've listened to our Bible study on the tree, that Lucifer fell within the first days after creation. He fell, Adam and Eve fell, they sinned before Eve became pregnant. And so there's good reason then to believe that they sinned not within centuries or decades, but within days. And there's even some reason to believe, although you can't prove it, that Adam and Eve sinned with Lucifer all on the same day, 7 days after creation. 7 days after Adam and Eve were created, which is just the wild coincidence when that would have been. They were created on the day before the Sabbath, so the Friday and the sixth day of creation. So Luke, what is 6 plus 7? 1 week later. 6 plus 7, 13. Created on a Friday. Friday the 13th. It could very well be that that is when Adam and Eve joined with Lucifer and rebelled against God. So don't be a novice, lest being puffed up with pride, he fall into the same condemnation as the devil. And this is the only, you know, I'm fond of saying for the last 20 years that the qualifications for elders and deacons are the same as the qualification for anyone else. They're not two standards of righteousness, except that Paul, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, put this in, not being a novice, because in a few verses he's going to say, and deacons, first, you can be a deacon and learn what it's like to be in leadership, and then an elder. Verse 7, "Moreover, he must have a good testimony among all those who are outside, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money." Notice it's basically the same list. The only difference is deacons are newer to this idea of spiritual leadership. And after they're deacons for a while, then they could be elders. Now, if a church was started from scratch, we have churches in the Philippines and Costa Rica that teach the same theology of Grace Gospel Fellowship, the GGF. And sometimes a church sprouts up and there are no mature believers and people are thrown into leadership by accident. And of course that happens. But generally, the qualifications now we read for deacons are exactly like for elders. And that's because it's the same for everybody. There are not two standards of righteousness. The only difference is the experience, a bit of maturity. Likewise, deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience, the mystery God gave to Paul, that Jew and Gentile are together in one body, those who trust in Christ, and that the law was nailed to the cross with Jesus, so that we are no longer under the law, so we do not circumcise, we don't keep the Sabbath, we don't keep the dietary law, but we honor God. Verse 10, "But let these also first be tested," that is, before becoming elders, "then let them serve as deacons, being found blameless." And as I look around, I don't need to name names, but there are so many here who are qualified to be deacons. I mean, it's hard to find somebody who's not qualified. And if there's a man in the church, a woman who is interested in being a deaconess, the wife of a deacon or a leader in the church for different ministries in the church, certainly you could feel free to speak to me or any of the elders of the church. But our church so very naturally has people who are serving God. The ministries that happen out of this church are hard to keep track of. Jason said, you know, I have 13 announcements for a small church. There's so many things happening. We thank God for the spiritual maturity of so many of you. Let them first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. That is, let these first be tested before becoming elders. So let them first serve as deacons, being found blameless. That doesn't mean sinless, but like Job, an upright character and reputation. Likewise, their wives must be reverent, not slanderers, temperate, faithful in all things. Let deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a good standing and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. These things I write to you, though I hope to come to you shortly. But if I am delayed, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God. If you wonder, hey, how should I behave in this fellowship, in this ministry, in my company? Well, here, this is a good list here. This shows what God expects, what kind of behavior from any human being, which is the church of the living God, the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And without controversy, we'll end with this verse, 1 Timothy 3:16. And without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. See, how is it that God could save us? This is how. Great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen by angels, preached among the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up in glory. For Jesus Christ became a man. He was crucified. He became sin and a curse for us. He was reconciled with the Father because he did nothing wrong, but he was punished for our sin. And his resurrection is attested to by men of God, indeed by the angels themselves, and we could believe on him who has been raised to the Father. And don't you stand on faith.